morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the ninth day of August, the year of our Lord, 2026. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. We will be continuing in our summary of the book of Genesis that we went through over a couple of years. This is part three out of four parts. Today's message is God's Design Believed, or Covenant and Land for Israel. If you would rise, please, I'll pray for this message, and then we will get started. Lord God, I pray your blessing on this service today. I ask you, God, to make these words your words and not the thoughts of a man, not the opinions of a man. Thank you for the example of the patriarchs that we will look at today and the matriarchs that we will look at today in the scriptures. I ask that you would teach us and guide us through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I will be reading from a passage in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is just one of many passages we'll be looking at today, but this will get us started. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to quicken it to our hearts, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So today we will be in Genesis chapters 12 through 33. I'm going to read a lot of passages. You're welcome to follow along. I'll call out where the passages are as we go along. If anybody wants to have a Bible and doesn't have one with them, you just raise your hand. We'll bring one to you, and you can use that Bible today. So we are in the portion of this series now, the summary of Genesis, in which we look at after God's design and God's plan, that God will protect God's plan, we see God's design believed. This is the time when God chooses those who will believe on him. We're going to look at that choice, that selection, and we're going to look at the nature of God forming his people in history among the inhabitants of the earth. We see that the patriarchs and matriarchs of Judaism, we see them here in these chapters today. We see in chapter 12 that Abram told Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister, and Sarai insisted Abraham take her maidservant Hagar as a second wife. In other words, they both blew it. Isn't that an odd way to choose the founders of your people? When God chose Abram, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12. I'll go to starting back in 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah, T-E-R-A-H, Terah, was a man. He was living up in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was living way out in Babylon, 1,000 miles from Israel, about 3 months' journey away. Terah took his son Abram, this is our character now today, Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So they're only about halfway to Canaan at that point. And they stop. They just stop for about 50 years. That's a long rest stop, don't you think? And so the days of... Shall we shut off these monitors maybe? I'm getting a lot of feedback through here to me. I don't even see an on off. Are we good? Okay, how's that? More better? Okay, good. Wish we could delete that. So they take about a half century break in Haran. And then Terah died there in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Notice there's nothing between chapter 11 and chapter 12 that tells us anything about Abram the man. Nothing. It doesn't say that Abram was a good man, was a wise man, was a strong man, was a virtuous man, skilled man, nothing. No qualifications to be the founder of a people, the founder of a faith, are listed here for Abram. God just says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That's instructive to us right there, and we'll see that in verse 4. And he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He doesn't say, because you obeyed me, because you did all these things in the past, because I trust your character. God starts just giving commands to Abram. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a forever thing here, because Abram has not even reproduced yet. He's a 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife. And God tells him, you're gonna father nations, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And we're left wondering, what is it special about Abraham? And then we get to verse 4. We see Abram's response. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And there it is. God spoke, Abram acted, full stop. Right there. Actions, deeds, obedience. He didn't ask questions, he didn't say, Why me? He didn't say, why not my brother? He didn't say, I'm not qualified. He didn't say anything at all. He just went. God called him. He went. We find this instructive, I think. And yet we're going to read through, or you're going to read through in your studies at home. We'll refer to them lightly today. Abraham did some foolish things in his life. And Isaac did foolish things. And Jacob did foolish things. And their wives did foolish things. Can you imagine being Sarai and saying to your husband, why don't you marry my maidservant and have children with her? they were flawed people. And this brings up the first principle that we're going through today. We are all flawed, sometimes foolish. We are all sinners, but that's not why God chooses us or doesn't choose us. Our salvation has little or nothing to do with that. Thank God. God did not choose a native of Canaan, of the land of Canaan. He could have. Like, why would he bring somebody from 1,000 miles and 3 months' journey away? He didn't choose anybody from Canaan to be this founder. And he chose a man who's already 75 years old. I'm far from 75 years old. I'm not 75. I can't imagine starting anything new now, let alone a brand new family, a whole new thing. If you were to choose a couple to found a new nation of millions and millions of people, whom would you choose? I would probably not choose Abram. I think that I would choose, in my earthly wisdom, I think that I would choose a young couple in their 20s with lots of life in front of them, lots of fertility, lots of energy, lots of get up and go, and they would need to be virtuous. I'd want to see virtue. I'd want to see some track record, but they're young, but I'd want to see a good indicator of their character up front before I chose them. God did not do that, at least as indicated here in the scripture. God chose Abram because it pleased God. And this sort of brings us back full circle from when we started this message 2.5 years ago. That was our first, it was a precursor to our beginning of this series in Genesis. God chose Abram because God wanted to choose Abram for reasons of his own that we don't need to understand. God will bless whom he will bless. He will not bless whom he will not bless. And it's all up to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we see in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And this begins a theme that goes through the rest of Genesis. It goes into Exodus. It goes into Joshua, the book of Joshua. And it also becomes the basis of a lot of theology in the New Testament as well. The land, the promised land, in a spiritual sense, the promised land also. In a physical sense, the promised land. And there, Abram built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so this began the worship of Jehovah God by name. So the principle is God's covenant with Abram and with all of Abram's descendants will be inextricably connected with giving them an everlasting deed to the land. We're going to talk about the land as well, because that's one of the strongest themes going all through the rest of Genesis. It will be the main theme of Exodus, or one of the main themes of Exodus. It will be the entire narrative in Joshua is the land. What is this with the land? Before I start talking about the land, I want to let you know we're talking about the land of Israel. It includes what today we call the nation of Israel or the state of Israel, and it includes some more land beyond that. But I want to be really clear, what we're going to be talking about, this is not politics. So how do we differentiate? Let me ask you this. Don't say, but just maybe nod or something. Do you see principles in Scripture, which many people in this world take to be political, but we take to be spiritual and faithful? Let's talk about an example. The right to life of unborn people, the right to life of people from conception all the way through to their natural death. We talk about that, and we know this is a matter of faith. This is a matter of morality. Other people talk about that, and they say, why are you being so political? We're not being political. We're being true to the scriptures, right? We also see in the scripture principles of marriage and family. One man, one woman, bearing children, staying together for life. This is just God's design for how mankind shall operate, right? To some people, this is a contentious political matter. You've probably seen it in the news about the definition of marriage and who gets to marry, who doesn't get to marry. We don't talk politics here from the pulpit. So when I talk about the land of Israel, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about God's design and God's plan. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, you'll see God defining the land. Let's see. And we could get an image up here. The one with the Genesis 15, 18 boundaries. There we go. So if you look up here, you're going to see this outer boundary that contains both the brown and the green. And that's going to be what we're going to describe in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. God says, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So where is the river of Egypt? It's probably not the Nile, as we might suppose, but it's a wadi, a dry bed, down there at the bottom of the Negev, and that was called the River of Egypt back in that day. And then all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is up in Iraq today, includes the southern and southwestern part of the nation of Iraq. And he says, "I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is a list of the people that occupy that land. And God is saying to Abram, saying, that's the land that I'm giving you and to your descendants forever. And he will later then say, and you will push these people out, or I, God, will push these people out before you. So he's already saying here, back to Abraham, before Abraham even has much of a family, he's saying there's already people there. They're going to need to leave, and all that land is going to belong to you. This is the I'm giving you the deed to this land. Now, how much land did Israel ever occupy? They never occupied that much. They occupied the green part there. And you can see that they occupied all the way up to into Syria and southern Lebanon. And they actually took possession of that, and they made that sovereign territory of Israel. They didn't actually make it sovereign. God had made it sovereign. You can see that it includes east of the Jordan River, which would be Samaria. You see it includes all, you know, Shechem, Jerusalem, Hebron, or what today is called Judea and Samaria. Some people call it the West Bank. God has already given the title to all of this to Israel. You see down in southwest of Hebron there, just past Beersheba, that's the Gaza Strip. The title of the Gaza Strip also goes to Israel. Likewise, the Golan Heights up in the northeast in what is southern Lebanon today. So this has all been deeded to Israel. God also said elsewhere that I will make you a father of many nations. Let's get that other slide up here. So I did some research. What are all these nations, and do they still exist today? And here's all I can find. There were many nations who came from, Abraham had several wives, by the way. He had Hagar, and Ishmael was a son of Hagar. Many Arabs today claim Ishmael as an ancestor. Some don't. Basically, almost all Arabs do claim Abraham as their forefather. And Abraham also had married after Sarah died. He married another woman named Keturah and had many children by Keturah. And so there were actually many, many nations, but they all kind of fell. And they got subsumed into what is called Canaan. And basically the blood kind of all mixed, and anthropologists today would call that Canaanites. Canaanites. It gets messy and it's not quite that exact. But there are two nations that still persist today. One is the Arabs. The Arabs, at least as a recognizable people group. There's a lot that goes into being a people group. This green here represents all the land, all the area where Arabs live today. They are descendants of Abraham. They speak several different forms of Arabic. There are 473 million Arabs living in that region today. I would say that when God says, I will make you a father of many nations, and your descendants shall be more than the star, you know, the stars that you can count, this may include all of them out there as descendants of Abraham. That's a lot of people. The Arabs have 22 current-day nations in an organization called the League of Arab States. I believe it's called the League of Arab States. And there are 22 of them, and they all basically are defined by being ethnically Arab and speaking some form of the Arabic language. A teeny tiny sliver of that little at the top of the Red Sea, you see a little tiny gray sliver. This is Israel. There are 473 million Arabs, and there are about, depending on who's counting you're listening to, there's about 8 million Jews in Israel. Very tiny. And they occupy about 1% of the total land mass of Israel and the Arab nations combined. And if they doubled or even tripled the amount of land that they controlled and were sovereign over, it would still be a drop in the bucket to what the Arab people are sovereign over today. So I just wanted to give that some perspective there. Now I look in Genesis chapter 13, 14 and ask the question, how long is this covenant that God says, I will give you this land, how long is it good for? Is it good until the Babylonian captivity, for example? Look, once you leave the land, you lose title. If the Babylonians kick you out, sorry, you've abandoned the land, you never get to return. If the Assyrians kick you out, you never get to return, you've lost that right. If the Romans disperse you over all the world, you may never return. You've lost the title to that land. Does God say that? He doesn't say that. In Genesis chapter 13, 14, it says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you, and your descendants, for how long? Forever. This title has no end. It's basically when Jesus comes back. And it's not even real full title. It's God's land, and he gave it to the descendants of Jacob to husband, to look over. Now I go to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. The giving of the land is renewed through Jacob, not through Ishmael or Esau, but through Jacob. Why is that important? Well, because there are many people who claim Abraham as their ancestor. But God is going to tell us here that he brings this blessing of the land, not through Ishmael, but through Jacob and through the Jews. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down at that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken for you. These are God's words to Jacob. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What we're seeing here is a pattern, and that is that God did not give the land to the Jews by means of politics. He did not make them political masters. He didn't do it because they were virtuous, because they were not virtuous. They still are not virtuous. You may have, in your heart of hearts, you may have serious problems with how Israel behaves today as a secular nation state. It's not up to us. It's not for us to decide. It's not for us to I'll just stop there, say that. It's not for us to decide. This is a deal between the Jews and God. This is a deal between his people, Israel, and God. I have no control over it, neither do you. The principle here is that the land of what today is called Israel was given by God to the descendants of Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, who became the people that we today call the Jews. The Jews hold title to the land according to God's design, will, and command. God has said that whoever blesses these descendants shall be blessed by God, and whoever curses these descendants shall be cursed by God. Some of us may have big problems in our hearts and minds about the modern secular political state of Israel. I do. I seriously do. It's a largely atheistic state. It's secular for the most part. I disagree. I won't curse them. But the fact remains that they are the rightful heirs to the land, to all the land, and much more beyond the land of their borders even today, although they do not go out and take it. But according to God's economy, they hold title to this land. Back in Joel chapter 3, we read this, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, or when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Joel says that like it's a bad thing, because it is. To divide up the land, God's land of Israel. And so we celebrate God's design and God's promise and God's covenant with Israel. No matter how disobedient Israel is, no matter what their character is that they display, this is God's covenant with Israel, and it's not up to me. God there says in Joel, you can see here that he says it in a judgmental way, that they have divided up my land. And so I personally will not take a stance and say, you know what I think we should do? The world should get together and the world should decide to divide up Israel and partition it out here and there. Now we go to Genesis chapter 14, enough about land for now. Genesis chapter 14. If you will, if you'd like to turn there, you sure can. We see that Abraham's nephew Lot was made captive by five generals from the north, from up in Mesopotamia, and they kidnapped Lot and Lot's relatives and took them and their wealth and their livestock, and they were taking them back to Mesopotamia. And then someone escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite. And he heard, and now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's way up past Lebanon. That's almost up to Damascus. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. The principle here is, if you wish for peace, prepare for war. Abram had peace because he was ready for war. He trained for war. He didn't go out aggressively against anybody. This is particularly dear to me because I'm a believer in the non-aggression principle that you might hear about among libertarians. I don't believe in taking aggression, initiating aggression against innocent other people for my own purposes. I hope that I stay true to that. Abram did not, we do not see Abram being aggressive to anybody for no purpose at all. But when somebody messed with his family, he was there and he went after them. Part of the principle here is protect your family and the innocent with your life. Prepare for war. Next, we go to the several instances where Abram, I'm not even going to go to all the chapters because it happens like three times. Abram two times presented his wife as his sister and almost got her involved in an adulterous relationship of his doing, not hers. Isaac did the same thing. What effect, if that was successful, would that have had on God's design and God's plan for Israel in eschatology, Israel in the salvation of the people? Israel, by the way, has not been much of a player at all in getting people saved for Christ, but it will be. And here we see Abram and Isaac behaving so foolishly that it could have messed up. It could have derailed, in human terms, God's purpose. But we went through this principle last week. You cannot derail God's design and purpose no matter how hard you try. God will protect his purpose and his design. And no matter how foolishly you behave, God will protect his purpose. Now I skip ahead to Genesis chapter 30. And this is actually a theme that we see throughout the scriptures, like all the scriptures, but it's kind of poignant in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And this is when Rachel is trying to conceive, and she goes to her husband Jacob, and she's kind of angry at him because she's unable to conceive a child, and she wants to blame him for it. And I mean, who knows how that infertility works? But it says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die, or else I die. Well, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody else say that nowadays, but it does bring up the point that bearing children is an important thing, and it's something that people feel deep into their soul, to where it can become just something that really possesses you. I'm so many years old, been married for so many years, we've never had any children. I just really, really, really want to have a family. This is a good instinct. In fact, we see that marriage and having children is God's design for all of humankind. It is his will that we marry and have children. It's not inaccurate to say, now stay with me to the end here. It's not inaccurate to say, then, that getting married and having children and grandchildren is the normal thing to do. Stay with me. And that not marrying or not having children is the exception to the rule. But I did not say that it is sin to not marry and not have children. In fact, the New Testament is quite explicit that there can be great blessing in remaining single, especially for the purpose of serving God. But we see that it is the norm in God's design that the majority of people for the preservation of the species would marry and have children. And God puts boundaries around it. You want to have children? First, you get married. You don't have children and then not get married. And we also see that a purpose of marriage, a purpose, is to bear children. It's not the only purpose, but marriage and childbearing are like this. They're like this. So much so that I don't feel the freedom to marry a young childbearing age couple without any other exigent circumstances who say, we don't want to be children. Or, we don't want to raise children. We don't want to be parents. My conscience won't allow me to officiate a wedding like that. Because God's design is that you marry and have children. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. Absolutely. Who opens and closes the womb? I believe that it's God who does that. He does it for his own purposes. And there are times in warfare and health considerations and so on that God would have you to preserve your body and to use modern medicine for the preservation of this body that God has given you. But for childbearing, God requires marriage. God insists on marriage. And marriage contains in it the seeds of and the purpose of bearing children as well. Next, I go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I did a whole message on this years ago when I first started in my ministry here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, and that was this. The title of the message was, God is Testing You. This is a test. I start in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And we see that this is a couple years after Abram and Sarah had finally conceived and born a son, Isaac. And Isaac is a young man. And God says to Abram, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We've already gone through the whole story, the narrative, and so I won't repeat all the details of it here. It's a very, very famous thing. But this is what God had promised Abram and then Abraham, that you will bear children, and it will be through this wife, Sarah, and you will have children. You'll become a mighty nation, and your descendants will be so many. And then God gives him exactly one male through Sarah. And then God says, you know that son who has not gotten married yet, who has not born children yet? Sacrifice him. The principle is this: God will test you. And especially if he sees that you are faithful. Because it's not punishment when God tests you. God tests the faithful ones, not the wayward ones. God will test you, especially if he wants to show favor to you, like he did to Abram. This is not punishment, it's a test. And not just so he can know how you will act, because he already knows how you're going to act. I believe it's so that you can experience how you act when God tests you. So then you will know God better, and you will know yourself better, and you'll be more useful to God for kingdom work. And notice that in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two young men with him, and Isaac his son. They split wood, and they went to the mountain. Abraham, again, he didn't say, what do you mean, sacrifice my son? Wait a minute, I don't understand. He just saddled his donkey, and he went. So God is not interested in our opinion. That's the principle here. And God will test you, and he may test you by taking away that thing that you've waited for so long. I think we'll close it up with this next one here. The principle is character. If you go to Genesis chapter 24, Abraham seeks a wife for his son Isaac, and he sends his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. He sends him back to extended family in a distant land. And the servant says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will give also to your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful, and behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down and gave him a drink, and when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And we saw in the teaching that that was many trips up and down a long flight of stairs to get down to the bottom of the well. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And then we see that she offers him lodging as well. And the principle is this: character is the most important consideration in choosing a spouse. Character is the most important consideration in choosing a spouse. And here again, we fly in the face of this culture because they use words like hot. Who should you choose as a wife? A girl who's hot. Who should you choose as a husband? A guy who's handsome, has a good job, lots of money. These are worldly things. These are worldly things. We see here in the scripture that character is the most important consideration in choosing a spouse. Many of you, hopefully most of you, can attest to that, that you chose well. I hope that you did. I know I did. And we can rely on these principles in God's scripture to guide us in our life and in our choices. I'm just going to stop there because we're out of time. But I think this has been good to go through these principles today. And you'll notice that none of them are spelled out explicitly to us as commands. We need to be wise in how we read the scriptures and understand the principles that we see, and we draw them out, not just from a single verse, but from broad precepts throughout scripture. Lord God, I pray that you would bless us with this word that we have had today. Give us wisdom into how to apply it to our lives. Lord, may we always be mindful of, be aware of your plan, your design, and not our lusts of the eyes, not our political agenda, not our personal preferences, Lord. May it be your word that guides us in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand, we'll go ahead and close with a song.